We're going to come to God's Word now, which is on the inside of these blue sheets, John's Gospel. Before we do that, let me ask for God's help. Father, thanks for the time we have together now. Thank you for this little gap in the day to think on eternal things and lasting things. Please help us to listen and to receive what you would have for us. Amen. Amen. Let me read from John's Gospel, chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And that was the great philosopher, Noel Edmonds, of Deal or No Deal fame, who gave the world this memorable quote when he said, "Church is the dullest experience on offer." In fact, it's been calculated that in the UK, if all of the bored people who are in church on a Sunday were laid end to end, they would be a lot more comfortable. Now, Christianity seems to be about old buildings, old rules, and old women of both sexes. And so a lot of people conclude that Jesus couldn't be for them because it all seems so dull and so restrictive. In fact, I guess lots of us within the church, when we think generally of the person who's out there living life to the full, we don't tend to think of the keen follower of Jesus. I wonder why that would be. So although perhaps we wouldn't use this kind of language of Jesus being boring, we're tempted to think, at least on certain issues, that Jesus is a bit fun-sapping, a bit restrictive. And if that is us, I'm hoping that the passage we're looking at today will challenge that whole perception for us. Now, I guess we all know, at least at a personal level, that first impressions count. So that's why we work very hard when we're at interview or when we're getting to know new people, to project ourselves in a certain way and to show a certain side of ourselves. And it's even more crucial when a great leader is about to launch themselves into the public eye to make sure they project themselves correctly. And they're very careful, particularly about their inaugural event. What's the message they're projecting? So the inaugural event tells you what they've chosen as their defining feature. Now today we're going to be looking at this inaugural event, the launch event of arguably the greatest leader in history, Jesus Christ. We're told specifically at the end of the passage in verse 11, that this is the first of Jesus' signs. This is his calling card, his branding. And we're going to see that Jesus chooses a pretty surprising defining message. So I think if you had to describe in one word from this event, it would be that Jesus Christ stands for joy, or perhaps for blessing or abundance. Think Jesus, think joy. That's the campaign slogan. And I think this may challenge us, particularly if we think Jesus is restrictive, to start thinking very differently about him. So I put there on the sheets, the first point, Jesus is the all-providing bridegroom. Now that's going to take some unpacking. So first let's look at the sub-point, all providing. Let me read. Verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now back in that culture, it was the groom's responsibility to provide for the wedding. So running out of supplies like this is going to be a huge embarrassment. It's a disgrace for him. And so Jesus steps into the breach and he chooses as his inaugural sign to miraculously provide gallons and gallons of wine for the party. And what these verses go to great lengths to emphasize is the wonderful lavishness of Jesus' goodness, just the sheer abundance of it. Verse 6, there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. So John's drawing our attention here to just the sheer quantity. There are 120 to 150 gallons of wine, which I worked out to be about 700 bottles. Really is a lot of wine. That's important to say, the Bible doesn't, in fact, the Bible forbids drunkenness, but it clearly doesn't forbid celebration here. And John wants us to be clear about the exquisite quality of it as well. It's so good that the master of the feast says in verse 10 to the bridegroom, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." So this isn't adequate wine. This is tell the bridegroom off. What is he playing at bringing this out last kind of wine? This is phenomenal wine. So the first thing we see about Jesus as part of his defining message is that he's fabulously and extravagantly good and generous. He loves to provide not just good gifts, but wonderful gifts. So this party was about to fall flat, and Jesus makes it a party to remember. And I think it's fascinating that Jesus picks this as his calling card. Think Jesus, think joy. I guess we all know that Jesus came to suffer. He came to die. And if we follow him, it's true. We should expect the same kind of response from people that he had in this life. But you see, that is not the end. That's not the goal. The end is a feast, a party. This is the image that the prophets in the Old Testament used again and again to picture the great kingdom of God, the messianic banquet, the feast. I've put one reference there, Isaiah 25. And even in this life, which will be characterized by all kinds of sufferings, for the Christian, there is joy in the suffering as we look forward to this glorious future, this glorious party that awaits. So if you asked most people here on the wharf why it is that they don't go to a church on a Sunday, I'm guessing there'd be various answers, as there would be in this room. But I wonder if a major one would be because they just want to enjoy life. When they think Jesus, they think restrictive. But you see, Jesus will not let us get away with that. It's as if he's saying, look, if you're going to reject me, you can't do it because you want fun. I'm the Lord of the feast. I'm the life of the party. I have come to make the world run with wine. You just don't know who it is you're rejecting. And as believers, we need to get this into our minds, just what Jesus is like. You see, so quickly we fall for Satan's lie that Jesus is stingy or restrictive, that I haven't squeezed this or that blessing out of him, I haven't got the partner I want, or the job I want, or the children I want, the house I want. And it's all because Jesus is basically stingy. But he's not. He is wonderfully good and generous. And he gives us exactly what we need and when we need it, especially as we pray to him. I wonder if you know that the reason sin entered this world in the first place, the reason everything went wrong at the beginning, is because our first parents believed Satan's lie that God is a spoil sport, a killjoy. So Satan said, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So Satan is saying, God is just trying to hold you back. He's just trying to spoil your fun. And in any case, he's not really going to judge you, is he? And every time you and I deliberately disobey God, it's because we've fallen for that same lie again. That either God is not good, and therefore his commands are just trying to hold me back, or he's not powerful, and there won't really be any repercussions of disobeying him. So you and I desperately need to drink in the truth of this passage. We need to see that Jesus Christ is wonderfully, lavishly, extravagantly good. And powerfully good. Now, one of the significant things about Jesus' provision here is that it's a bridegroom's provision. John underlines that fact for us in verses 9 to 10, that providing the wine is the bridegroom's job. And that's why the master of the feast asks the bridegroom at the end of verse 9 why he saved the best wine to last. Because providing the feast is the groom's responsibility. So by making this miraculous provision, Jesus is showing that he is the all-providing bridegroom. So as we've come to see already in these early verses of John's Gospel, John is revealing to us Jesus' identity. And this identity of Jesus as the bridegroom, which is implied here in this passage, is actually made explicit in the next chapter. I've put the reference there, 3:29, where John the Baptist explicitly refers to Jesus as the bridegroom. And actually, this is yet another claim to Jesus' deity. So through John's Gospel, we've been getting about one a week of these claims that Jesus is God, and this week is no exception. Because throughout the Bible, the bridegroom is God himself, and God's people are his bride. And the fact that Jesus is the divine bridegroom introduces a whole new dimension in how we're to relate to him. So it's not just that he's the shepherd and we're the sheep, or he's the king and we're his subjects. This image of Jesus as the bridegroom, it expresses the depth of passion and the longing that Jesus has for us. It communicates just how much he treasures us, how much he wants us for himself. And marriage and sexuality and romance were created at least in part in order to try and communicate this truth about Jesus and his passion for us. Now, I recognize, as I say this, that for about half of us in this room, it does feel strange talking about Jesus as our bridegroom and thinking of ourselves as his bride. But we must remember it's a corporate image. The church as a whole is Jesus' bride. And actually, it's a similar situation for the ladies here, when the Bible calls us to think of ourselves as sons of God. So God has provided different images for us from male and female perspectives to try and give different angles on how we're to relate to him. And we need to use every one available to us to try and get a full picture of our privileges. And Jesus makes explicit, I've put there the reference Matthew 22, he makes it explicit that this great banquet that's coming is more than just a party. It's a wedding feast. It's the groom delighting in and celebrating all that his bride means to him. So I think that's part of the reason why, as a nation, we get so excited about the royal wedding. So the royal wedding isn't simply a chance to see how rich people spend their money, which is in itself quite interesting. But actually, the glamour and the extravagance of that event is a beautiful expression of and celebration of the love that Prince William has for Kate Middleton. And you see, this miraculous provision of wine, it doesn't just show us the lavishness of the future that awaits God's people and how amazingly good and generous Jesus is. The point is, it's not just a party. It's a wedding feast. And it all points ahead to the great royal wedding that's coming. Not April the 29th, but the day that's coming when Jesus, the divine bridegroom, will provide the wine for the party to end all parties, which will be unending. And he will show the watching universe just how much his bride means to him as he takes his beloved, his church, and he makes her his forever. Now, I know enough about stories and films, particularly rom-coms, to know that human beings are wired to long for this reality. We long to be swept up in a love relationship like this. This is the ultimate love story which each one of us was made for. And yet, as we're going to see, before our bridegroom can have his bride, before this great and unending wedding banquet, he's going to have to go through hell for her. And that brings us to the second point. Jesus is the all-providing bridegroom who loves us to death. Now, there's a fascinating verse which we've skipped over, verse 4, and it lets us in on Jesus' mindset as he thinks about what's to come, this final wedding. Verse 4, "And Jesus said to his mother, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" Now, this is a very strange verse when you read it initially. Is Jesus saying that it's not the time for him to start doing miracles? It's not the time for him to start turning water into wine yet? My hour for miracles hasn't yet come? In which case, why does he go on and do the miracle immediately after saying that? Now, I think the meaning to this phrase becomes clearer when we see how John uses this phrase, "my hour," throughout his gospel. And what we see is that throughout John's gospel, Jesus' hour refers to his death. So I've put there on the sheets the references to show that three times he says, "my hour has not yet come," as the suspense builds. And then three times he says, "my hour has arrived," as he is on the brink of dying on the cross. So what we've got here is a very strange conversation. Jesus' mother's saying, look, they've got no wine, implying that Jesus should do something about it. And then Jesus says, "my hour of death has not yet come." Which seems like a bit of a non sequitur. It seems like Jesus has misheard or misunderstood. Until we understand that Jesus is looking ahead to his wedding, the final wedding. And he's saying, look, what I'm about to do at this wedding in Cana is just a picture of what's coming. But before I can provide the wine for my wedding, there's something very big which needs to happen. I need to cleanse and beautify my bride. And that will mean going to the cross. And I think John hints that this is what Jesus is getting at in the way he records Jesus performing the miracle. So do you remember in verse 6, Jesus has the servants fill up ceremonial washing jars. Why does he choose this as the method for providing the wine? Well, those jars which are sitting there, they're a constant reminder of the Old Testament system of ceremonial cleansing. So every time the people saw the jars, they were reminded that spiritually they were grubby and that they weren't fit to enter God's presence and that they needed God to clean them up. And Jesus is taking this Old Testament symbol of cleansing and he's saying, actually, to make someone clean, you don't need water, you need wine. You need the wine which I will give you, the blood of the new covenant shed for you. My blood shed on the cross is what really makes a person clean. And elsewhere, John speaks in Revelation chapter 7 of those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So what we're seeing here in verse 4 is Jesus Christ sitting at a wedding in the midst of all this joy, thinking about his death, and thinking about what it will cost him to provide wine for his own wedding, to cleanse, to purify his bride. So even here, right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, his focus is firmly on the cross. Everything he does is under the shadow of that event. He knows exactly why he's come. He's the Lamb of God. And he's in utter control. Everything he does, every step he makes towards the cross, and then finally undergoing that agonizing torment for us. He does it all because he's the passionate lover. He's the ultimate lover, the ultimate bridegroom who loves his bride even to death. Now, as we close, I've put there on the sheets two implications for us of Jesus being this kind of bridegroom. And the first is that we should set our hearts on him. as we've heard in these early chapters of John, you and I live permanently in the Jesus Christ show. You and I were made for Jesus and for this love story. And all other love stories anticipate this one or are derivative from it. And in this ultimate love story, we don't just see one who lavishly provides, as Prince William is about to, but we see one who loves us so passionately that he dies for us. So no one will ever love you or cherish you like Jesus Christ already does. Do you see, here is the one that we long for, the one who can ultimately provide for and satisfy us, and who radically, passionately, and sacrificially loves us. That's actually less than a month since Valentine's Day, and I guess some of us in this room will daydream about our romantic hopes and aspirations. But can I encourage all of us here to get daydreaming about this relationship? You see, this is the ultimate love story, and it's not just a vague possibility. This is actually happening. And actually understanding this and setting our hearts on Jesus will relativize marriage for us and help protect us from idolizing it. So idolizing marriage and sex and romance is something that we're all inclined to. It's something we slip into, partly because of the culture we're living in. But it's the surefire route to being unhappily single and unhappily married. So we'll be unhappily single because we'll be convinced that marriage is the one thing which will fix all our problems. And so we'll actually be angry with God for not giving us this particular gift. Perhaps we'll be forever disappointed with the options he presents to us because no one quite fits this description of the ultimate spouse. And idolizing marriage is also the route to being unhappily married. Because, you see, no merely human spouse can possibly bear the weight of this job description. And this kind of expectation which we put onto our spouse will be crippling, both for them and for us, and it will sour the relationship. So do you see, the central problem in this whole passage is that the first bridegroom, the one whose name we don't know, he was a total letdown. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. And that is just typical of what we sinners are like. And that is why we all need to set our hearts and our dreams consciously and often on the true bridegroom. And on our final wedding day. So when you watch a rom-com, do get excited. But get excited about our ultimate partner, the one who will not let us down. And secondly, I put here on the sheets that we're to obey him. Did you notice that the key to the change in circumstances in this episode was obedience to Jesus' word? Verse 5. Jesus' mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And then we get two separate commands in 7 to 8 from Jesus, which we're told at each stage the servants obeyed. So of all the ways Jesus could have brought about this provision, the blessing came as they obeyed him. Now, on the 9th of August 2003, which is a date I try and remember, Josie Cook said, I, Josie Hannah Cook, take you, Andrew John Latimer, to be my husband, to love, cherish, and obey. Now that is a gutsy and a very tough promise to make. It's not easy becoming a wife and promising to submit to someone that you know is a sinner. Do you see the wonderful privilege of being a Christian? Is that it is signing up to obeying the perfect partner. The one who's perfectly wise, the one who knows everything, including knowing us better than we know ourselves. His every desire, his every wish for us is our perfect flourishing. Obeying Jesus Christ is not restrictive. And we should settle this once and for all in our hearts. Obeying Jesus Christ is the one route to joy and blessing in this life and beyond. So let's go away from here with Mary's advice ringing in our ears. Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Because Jesus is the all-providing bridegroom who loves us to death. Now there's 3 minutes for questions, so if you've got questions, do fire them out. But before that, let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we know amongst us in this room there are all kinds of situations, all kinds of longings, all kinds of things we've been through. And we praise you that in the Lord Jesus, we have the one who perfectly fits us, the one we were made for, our perfect spouse. And so, Father, we pray that we would be learning to consciously and often set our hearts on him and to be learning to trust him and obey him, knowing that he's so good and generous and that he loves us so much. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, thank you. So the fact that this has other meanings doesn't mean that it didn't literally happen. In fact, we could talk more about that, but the final verse, or is it verse 11, says this is what made the disciples believe in Jesus. So if you take this as purely allegorical, which you're not doing, and say that it didn't historically happen, you've got a new problem on your hands, which is what accounts for this group of people getting so convinced about Jesus that they end up giving their lives for him. So we need to defend that it's definitely a historical event. That's the only thing that makes sense of the early church and all the things that came out of that. But yes, you're right, thank you. So it is a picture of the wine of the final feast and the new covenant. Yeah, I think that's really helpful. Thank you. Jeff? Yeah, thank you. So it's not explicit, it's implied in this passage. In chapter 3:29, it's made explicit. So John the Baptist says it straight out. And then it's a growing theme that by chapter 4, we've got Jesus standing at a well, which if you've read Genesis, a man at well at midday, you're thinking, who's his bride going to be? And we find that's a Gentile. So this is John's way of writing is that he drops things and builds on them. And I think here, the reason we've got this wedding and the abundance of wine is because it's a fulfillment of a prophetic hope of a final banquet, a wedding banquet. And then it begs the question, what is Jesus saying by doing this? And I think he is making that declaration. But I take your point, it becomes clearer as you read on. On the provision thing, I haven't given a lot of thought. I do think you can draw out from biblical descriptions of husband that provision is a responsibility of husbands. I think that how that works out in a particular culture, whether it means providing for the wedding feast, it may do, in which case we've got to do some thinking. Yeah, others may have more wisdom on that. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, so if Jesus is the model bridegroom and this is what he's paid for his wedding. Yeah. I don't know.